If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn now in them to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. If you're visiting with us this morning, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. We do partake of the Lord's Supper, this ordinance given to us by Jesus, instituted by him. We'll do that at the conclusion of our time together today. We do this once a month together as a church family. And when we rearrange the order of our service, moving this sermon more earlier in the service so that communion itself, our celebration of the cross of Christ and his sacrifice in our place, might be the focal point of our time together. This message is meant to prepare us for that ordinance later on in this service. Matthew chapter 9, please follow along as I read verses 35 through 38. Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let me ask that we pray once more as we prepare to receive God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our privilege now to come to you as your blood-bought people and to consider your word through preaching. We pray, Father, that you yourself, by your Spirit, would be our teacher. We pray that you would open up this glorious passage to us in fresh ways, in invigorating ways, in ways that stir us in our hearts, in ways that precipitate in us a response, a reaction to what you have told us here in this passage. Please, Lord, work among our congregation for all who have gathered this morning through this passage preached. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine you here who are Christians that you're meeting with a good friend. This good friend is not a Christian himself or herself. It could be a family member, could be a coworker, a classmate, a neighbor, an old friend. You're meeting with your friend who is not a Christian. You desperately want your friend to become a Christian. And as one who is seeking to be a faithful evangelist, you're often praying for and looking for an open door to speak a word for the gospel and to witness to this friend. You're looking for an opportunity, naturally, organically, to begin to speak about the things of God and about the things of the gospel. So one day you're talking together, and you see your opening, and you say, "I'm going to go for it." And you decide with this friend of yours that the best approach would be for you to explain to your friend all that Jesus means to you and all that he is to you. How you found him to be your Savior, one who has saved you from your sins. And maybe you give this person, this friend, your testimony, we sometimes call it, of how you came to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. You talk about how he's Lord of your life, how you live for him, how you're delighted to be his follower. You explain that Jesus is now your guide and your friend, and you talk about how you live now in union with him and in fellowship with him, and he's sympathetic at all times towards you. You talk about Jesus and how he's your helper and how he's your guide and how he's your best friend and how you live before him. And you tell this friend that everywhere you go, wherever you are, Jesus is to you your hope, your refuge, your life. There is never a time when you are out of Jesus' mind, that his love for you is unerring, that it never strays, that it never gives up, that it never runs out. And you know you can always go to him, and he'll always receive you. Your friend then says, in all sincerity, "That's great for you. But what about me? I don't believe like you do. What does your Jesus think about me? What is Jesus' disposition?" Let's just say, for argument's sake, he's real. what is Jesus' disposition toward me? Someone, as you say, who is lost. Someone who is not a Christian. What is his heart, his attitude, his disposition toward me? What is Jesus' disposition toward your lost friend? How would you answer that question? We're coming to the end of a section in Matthew 8 and 9. All right, we've been in a series of sermons in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 8 and 9, a very important section. In this section, we have had displayed for us Jesus' mighty power and authority through his miracles of healing, his authority to forgive sins, his authority to command nature, his authority to command the cells in our bodies, his authority to command disease and even death itself. Jesus is showing himself to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, to be the one who was long anticipated and foretold in the scriptures. And now here at the end of Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38, we have a kind of transitional statement here. We have sort of a summary of what has gone on in the previous two chapters, and really even the previous five chapters, and an anticipation of what's going to happen in chapter 10, which, God willing, I will come to in a couple of weeks. This is a hinge section in Matthew's gospel. I want to open up these verses, Matthew 35 through 38, under three headings this morning, and then we'll consider four brief points of application for us. Three headings this morning in our exposition of the passage. We'll see, first of all, number one, a summary of Jesus' ministry. Second of all, Jesus' compassion for the lost crowds. And thirdly, Jesus' call to action. And Paul, I'm going to transition now to the headset, if that's okay, brother. I'm going to move from the standing mic to the headset, if that's okay. All right. All right, three main headings, a summary of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' compassion for the lost crowds, and Jesus' call to action. First of all, consider with me a summary of Jesus' ministry. Look again at verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. This verse that summarizes Jesus' public ministry almost exactly mirrors the introduction we're given to Jesus' public ministry way back in chapter 4, verse 23. Now, I know it's been like 11 years since we were in chapter 4, okay? But you could just flip back there to chapter 4, verse 23. This is the introduction of Jesus' public ministry, and there we read, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." It's almost exactly the same. And what follows this statement, as it's given in chapter 4, verse 23, is, in essence, an account of these very things in the next five chapters, leading all the way up then to this subsequent summary in chapter 9, verse 35. So I think it's legitimate for us to see, as many commentators see, in these summaries, these two summaries, 4:23 and 9:35, they function as something like bookends. They are marking off kind of section of Matthew's gospel. The first time it's given, it's prospective, telling us about what Jesus' ministry is going to look like. And then the last time it's used, the other bookend in 9:35, it's retrospective, summarizing again what we have seen, which I think means, and as we've seen together in these months, in these chapters, chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 basically narrate these very things that these verses talk about. What kinds of activities do these verses and 9:35 in particular talk about? What elements in Jesus' ministry do these summaries identify? Well, first of all, we read, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages." Remember, Jesus is in many ways an itinerant preacher, an itinerant rabbi. He was itinerating all over, for the most part, in this instance, the Galilean region. That is, he was going from town to town and village to village, proclaiming and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. Secondly, we notice in verse 35, he went throughout all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. He was going into those centers of Jewish teaching and worship, the synagogues that had been set up in the absence of the temple many years ago, and became, over time, these centers where the scriptures were expounded, where the Psalms were read and sung, and where God's people gathered throughout the week and on the Sabbath to worship God. Jesus would go to those synagogues, and he would teach in those synagogues. And we know from Luke 4 what he was often doing in those synagogues was showing how it was that the scriptures anticipated his coming. We have an account of that in Luke 4, verses 18 and following. A third thing we're told Jesus did, a summary of his ministry, he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That is, he was preaching. I think his preaching is to be distinguished from the teaching Jesus was doing in the synagogues. There are different Greek words being used here for teaching and then proclaiming, or teaching and preaching. The Greek word for teaching is didasko. The Greek word for preaching is caruso, or at least one of the Greek words for preaching. And they connote different kinds of things. We should imagine that Jesus did both, teaching and preaching, but I mean to distinguish between the two. Didasko, to teach and to instruct, might be dialogical. It might be like a pupil with his student, a teacher with his pupil. Or it might be like a master with someone under him, and he's taking them by the hand, and he's teaching them, and perhaps they're interacting, and there's Q&A time, and things like that. But preaching, proclamation, caruso, is to announce, to herald, to proclaim on behalf of a ruler or a deity. It is public proclamation. It is preaching. Of course, preaching is not less than teaching, but I do think preaching is more than teaching. Preaching is heralding on behalf of an authority. It is proclamation. It is preaching. And Jesus is apparently heralding, preaching, announcing, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. He's calling men and women to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Christ has come, and there is life for all those who trust in his name, turning from sin. The final thing we see in this summary, he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing every disease and every affliction. And that's what we've been looking at over the past several weeks together. He was healing every disease and every affliction, and thereby showing his authority as the Christ. He's showing the power of his kingdom, showing his power as the Messiah, both to command nature, but more than that, to prove that he can forgive us of our sins and accomplish our salvation and redemption. That's the summary we have of Jesus' ministry in verse 35. Now consider with me secondly, and we'll spend most of our time here. Consider with me secondly, Jesus' compassion for the lost crowds. Jesus' compassion for the lost crowds. Look, if you would, at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Well, let's first consider the crowds themselves. Jesus has been among crowds pretty much since the beginning of his public ministry. It was among them that he taught and performed many of his miracles. Near Jesus is now looking on the crowds among whom he had been ministering. He perhaps knew many of the names of these people and met them. Of course, he knew them in his omniscience. He had been among them. He had been ministering among them. He's looking out on this large gathering of people. We don't know how many. Hundreds, thousands, we don't know. But it's the crowds. Now, what is true of those people in those crowds? Well, what should be plain, based on this passage, is that most of them, and maybe even all of them, are lost. He's not looking out on a bunch of bona fide disciples, people who had turned and followed Jesus, had turned from their sin, trusted in him. I know these crowds are largely lost, and of course many of them, we understand, would in the end reject the Lord. That is, they would remain lost. So we should appreciate whatever is said of these crowds and Jesus' attitude toward them, it is being said of lost people, many of whom will ultimately reject Christ. So Matthew then goes on to describe the crowds. And he describes the crowds, I think, as Jesus would have seen them. He's not just saying, well, who knows what Jesus thought, but this is, you know, my editorial conjecture. No, he's speaking of the crowds through the lens of how Jesus would have seen them. The ESV has it that they were harassed and helpless. That's the translation we normally use here. Lots of good translations, that's the one we choose. The crowds were harassed and helpless. The New King James has it they were weary and scattered. The NASB has it that they were distressed and downcast. The word translated harassed in the ESV is the Greek word skoulo.
It means to be troubled, to be vexed, to be in distress. It could even mean to be oppressed. The word translated helpless in the ESV is the Greek word ripto. It means cast down, or thrown down, or downcast, or prostrated, or to be brought low. A really good older word that we don't use very much anymore is the word forlorn. To be forlorn would be a good translation of that Greek word. Putting these ideas together, I think the NASB translation captures it best, which is often the case, by the way, one of the more literal translations. These people, these crowds, these lost people, they were distressed and downcast. That's how Jesus viewed the crowds, as being distressed, as being troubled, as being vexed, and as being downcast, being thrown down or brought low, or as being forlorn. Now, these words that are used in this verse in no way imply innocence or the absence of sin or culpability. They do not imply that at all. That said, they do cast the crowds in a sympathetic light. The crowds are seen as helpless, as weary, as downcast, as vulnerable, as people in need of help and deliverance, as people in need of someone to advocate for them, someone to guide and direct them, to minister to them, to save them. This is how Jesus saw those crowds that stood before him. These are people broken down by life and by circumstances, people whose lives had been ruined by sin. These are people in real need. These are people who are, in some sense, helpless. These are the kind of people Jesus will invite to come to him in Matthew 11, verse 28. There, he invites those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him. It's people like those who were in this crowd. Matthew then adds a further description in our text. Again, I think seeing through Jesus' eyes, he says, Jesus saw them, these crowds of lost people, as sheep without a shepherd. Now, what kind of image does that put in your mind? We don't have lots of sheep in Winston-Salem. At least if they're here, I don't know where to find them. If you know where they are, I'd love to know that. My wife and I like following sheep around. Been to England many times. There are sheep everywhere. A sheep without a shepherd is in trouble. Sheep, by their nature, wander. They get lost. They desperately need a shepherd. Sheep need someone to guide them. When they don't have a shepherd, they're easily scattered. They're easily frightened. Sheep without a shepherd are vulnerable. It is a terrible thing to be a sheep without a shepherd. That's what the people in that crowd were like to Jesus. That's what the people in most crowds are like, apart from Jesus. For Jews reading Matthew's account, this shepherd-sheep imagery may have called to their minds what was said in Ezekiel of the sheep of Israel and the false shepherds who abused them. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read just a few verses. In Ezekiel 34, the Lord says this to the so-called shepherds of Israel. Ezekiel 34, verse 2, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." And then the Lord says a few verses on in verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." Now, certainly this prophecy, this passage in Ezekiel 34, envisions much more than what we have here in Matthew 9. But there is something of this idea, of the spirit of this passage, I think, in our text. Here are the sheep of Israel without a shepherd. The so-called shepherds of Israel have failed them. Here are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They are harassed and helpless. They are distressed and downcast. They are weary and heavy laden. And as Jesus looks upon them, what effect does this sight and this realization have within him? And I mean to say within him. What occurs within Jesus as he surveys the crowds. Well, in this instance, Matthew 9, 35 through 38, it is not indignation. It is not hostility. Not aversion. Not censoriousness. Not judgment. What do we read? He had compassion for them. The word translated compassion here is a strongly emotional word in the original Greek. It is the idea of being moved in a profound way in your inmost parts. The old way of saying this would be to be moved in your bowels. We might use the language of being moved in heart, of being inwardly stirred. The point is, in his inmost being, in his deepest parts, Jesus felt moved. He was affected. He was deeply moved emotionally with their condition, and he had compassion. He had pity. Oh, there's another old term that is helpful here. He had fellow feeling. We don't use that language. He had fellow feeling with us. He felt something for them and with them. His heart yearned for them, we could say. The word that is used here that we translate compassion is used four other times in Matthew's gospel. In each case, it is the Lord himself being spoken of. And in each case, he is moved with deep feeling in the face of human deprivation and need, and his compassion moves him, in each case, to practical action to relieve the needy person who is before him. It is a compassion that moves the person to action on behalf of the one who is in need. That's what this word means. This is apparently how Jesus felt in himself when he looked on the crowds of lost people. Jesus is revealed to us as one who has compassion on lost people, many of whom, by the way, will ultimately reject him and never become his followers. He is still compassionate toward them. Now, pardon me for belaboring this point, but it is so important that we appreciate this if we're to understand Jesus aright. Many of these sheep who are without a shepherd will remain as sheep without a shepherd. They will not become sheep of Christ's fold, many of them. They will not become followers of Christ. They will become hostile to him, even rejecting him. And yet, Jesus still experiences feelings of compassion toward them as lost people, as he looks upon them and considers their condition as being sheep without a shepherd. This idea of Jesus being moved with compassion for those who are lost, and even those who, in the end, ultimately reject him, comes up again and again in the Gospels. This is not an isolated account. The most striking case, I think, is found toward the end of Jesus' ministry as Jesus looks upon Jerusalem. Maybe you know the account. Sinful Jerusalem, rebellious Jerusalem. In Matthew's account, we read this. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus says, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. I just thought of this. I saw this week early in the morning, I heard a screeching in my front yard, and there was a crow that had just snatched a little baby rabbit from its nest, and the mother was fighting with the crow. It was Tennyson who said, nature's red in tooth and claw. Here's this mother rabbit trying desperately to protect its young. That's not entirely unlike the image Jesus is using here. A mother hen who's eager to gather the scattered chicks under her wings. In Luke 19, verse 44, we read this, and when he drew near and saw the city, that is Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Why does he weep? He weeps in compassion over sinful, rebellious Jerusalem, who will reject him. And even says, I would have saved you, but you were unwilling. The same thing happens in numbers of places in private encounters that Jesus has with some individuals. You might remember the account of the rich young man or the rich young ruler in Mark 10. He comes up to Jesus, says, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. And the rich young man says, all these things I've kept from my life. And then the narrative says, Jesus looked at him loved him, and spoke to him. One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have. And of course, the man leaves, for he had many possessions. And yet we read, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he spoke the truth to him. My point is, in light of our passage this morning and many others, we should recognize Jesus' fundamental posture toward lost humanity is one of compassion toward them. Now listen, that doesn't say everything that is true about his posture toward them. But it does say something that is true about his posture toward them. Though he may one day judge them, he nonetheless is revealed to us as having a heart of compassion toward lost people. Now for some of you, I know already what you're doing. You started doing this even as soon as I read out the passage this morning. You started doing theological work on that word compassion to somehow make it say something other than what it says. So I'd like to just briefly speak to an issue completely foreign to this text that I think is sometimes imported into this text and imposed on this text, I think leading to a misinterpretation of the passage. People who do this are often people who, like me, are Reformed, are Calvinistic, believe in what are sometimes called the doctrines of grace. They believe the doctrine of sovereign election, that is to say, God sovereignly elects or predestines or chooses all those who will be saved, which I think the Bible clearly teaches. It is a gloriously irrefutable doctrine. And they believe in definite atonement or particular redemption, that is that Jesus came to die particularly for his elect people, which I think the Bible also clearly teaches, a beautiful doctrine, the effectual, particular atonement of our Savior for his sheep. But there are some people who take those doctrines and others, and they come to a passage like this, and they read that Jesus had compassion for lost people, and they find that to be somehow at odds with God's sovereign purpose of election, or somehow at odds with the doctrine of definite atonement. How could Jesus have compassion on people who in the end are not elect, or who in the end are not sheep of his fold, or who in the end are not those Jesus made atonement for? They see this as an irreconcilable tension. And so the way out for them is either to somehow deny that Jesus really felt compassion here, that is, that the word somehow must mean something less than real compassion, or to somehow limit the scope of his compassion. Well, he just had compassion on those who would become his disciples, not like the whole crowds, just his elect from among the crowds. Friends, neither of those solutions will work. As I think we say in the South, that dog won't hunt. Neither of those solutions does justice to this or other passages that speak of Jesus' compassion for lost people who ultimately end up rejecting him. Jesus is plainly revealed as one who has compassion for lost sinners as lost sinners, whether or not they come to embrace Jesus. The stunning truth is that Jesus has compassion even for those who will ultimately reject him and will one day be judged by him. Okay, friend, if I'm speaking to you now, let me just say this as myself, like a bona fide Calvinist, okay? I grew up reared on the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. I memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism as a kid. I got my PhD on Charles Spurgeon, for goodness sakes, okay? My friend, there is nothing in the Reformed system that is at odds with the idea that Jesus has a heart of compassion for lost people. There is nothing in Calvinistic theology that denies that God sincerely desires that all men turn from their sins and live. There is nothing in the doctrines of grace that rejects the idea that the gospel should be freely and sincerely offered to all, and that Jesus should be offered as a compassionate and merciful Savior to all, even those who ultimately reject him. So, brothers and sisters, please, if I'm speaking to you, resist any pressure you feel to explain this away by some sort of sleight of hand theological trick. Isn't it better, far better, to affirm that the same God who decrees whatsoever comes to pass, including the decree of election, is revealed to us in his Son as one who is moved with true compassion for lost people, one who desires them to be saved. The same Jesus who dies for his sheep, for his elect, also has compassion for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And friends, if that creates tension or paradox in your mind, let it alone. Just affirm both truths. But you do not honor God, his word, or his character by engaging in some kind of exegetical gymnastics routine to void words of their plain meaning in some sort of effort to relax what appears to you like a contradiction. Don't ever do that. I especially appeal this morning to those among us who are Bible teachers, those who are would-be preachers among us. We must never make the Bible subordinate to our intellectual deficiencies. Let Scripture have its way. If the text says that Christ is compassionate toward the lost, he is compassionate toward the lost. And friend, were it not so, you and I would not be saved. Don't squeeze God into your logical box. Let God be true and every man be a liar. Believe these truths, hold them in tension if they create tension in your mind. Jesus looks on the crowds and he is moved in the deepest part of his being with compassion toward lost people. And then he says, verse 37, to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. These crowds are the harvest. Harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. This, the crowds, these masses of people, they are the harvest. These are the people who need to have the gospel preached to them. These are the ones that need to be reached. But who will reach them, Jesus says? That leads to our third and final point. Jesus' call to action. Third point, and then a few lessons for us, and we'll be done. Point number three, Jesus called to action. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What's the implications of Jesus' words here? He's saying, we too, apparently, like Jesus, ought to have compassion. He's looking at the crowds. He's looking at them. He's looking at the crowds, and do you see what I'm seeing? Do you see them the way I see them? Look at the harvest. It's plentiful, but the laborers are few. He's saying, we, like him, should be moved with compassion for the lost crowds. Now appreciate this. Jesus, moved with compassion himself for these lost people, turns to his disciples and says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, stop there. Now appreciate what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, therefore, I'm going to save them all with the swipe of my hand. He doesn't say, therefore, I'm going to raise up laborers from these stones. He doesn't say, therefore, I'm going to send out every single one of my disciples as cross-cultural missionaries and itinerant evangelists. No, it's amazing what he actually does say. He says, these people are lost. They are distressed and downcast. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They are like a harvest ready to be plucked up for my kingdom. They're ready to be saved. Therefore, here's the plan, guys. Here's the action that this reality should precipitate in you. You pray. You pray earnestly. It matters how we pray. You just mindlessly throw up some words to God, or you can pray earnestly. He says, here's the plan for reaching these lost people. You pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and ask him earnestly, with zeal, passion, to send out laborers into the harvest. You, my disciples, what should you do? Moved with compassion for these lost crowds, you should pray for missionaries, and you should pray for evangelists, you should pray for church plants, and you should pray for the gospel to go forward, for people to be saved, for laborers to be raised up for the harvest. Jesus says, you, my disciples, must pray for these things if these people are to be reached. What's the plan? What's the strategy? Believing prayer to the sovereign Lord of the harvest. Christ is described here as the Lord of the harvest. He is sovereign over the harvest. The fruit is in his hands. He's the sovereign Lord. But you appreciate what he's saying. How is this situation going to be changed? How are these people going to be reached? Jesus says it's an amazing thing. The instrumentation Jesus is going to use is the prayers of his people. How are we going to change the situation? How are these lost people going to be reached? What instrument will God wield to accomplish this work? It will be the believing prayers of his people to the sovereign Lord of the harvest. Jesus' plan for reaching the nations is that his people will pray. Brother, sister, I just have to ask, does Jesus' answer here sort of bum you out? Were you expecting something like bigger, grander, more exhilarating, more electrifying? Or does it rather excite your heart and animate you toward prayer? I have a part to play. I have a part to play in the harvest. There's something for me to do. There's something God's going to use in me, through me, to work about his sovereign purposes. There's something here for me, little old me. I may not be the most sophisticated, I may not be the most intelligent, I may not be the most gifted, but I can pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. And that is the very instrument Jesus is saying he will use to change things, to save people. This is the call to action, brothers and sisters, to seek the Lord of the harvest, to earnestly pray to him, and to ask him to raise up laborers. All right, 4 points of application. And then we'll transition to the Lord's Supper. Application point number one. We should always seek to present Jesus as having compassion for the lost. We should always seek to present Jesus as having compassion for the lost. My friend, I assure you on the basis of God's word, you can say to any sinner, Jesus loves you. You can say to any sinner, Jesus has compassion for you. You can say to any sinner, Jesus is willing to save you if you turn from your sin and come to him. You can say to any sinner, even this, Jesus wishes that you would come to him. He wants you to be saved. Jesus is revealed as one who is compassionate for the crowds, then and still. He is still loving toward rich young men who can't leave their wealth for Jesus. Of course, this isn't the only dimension to the Bible's presentation of Jesus, but it is nonetheless a prominent dimension to who he is and how he is revealed to us, and the world needs to see him this way. The world should see Jesus as a merciful and compassionate Savior who loves the lost and came to save them. Friends, people must come to see Jesus as compassionate toward them in their sins, if they are ever to come to him. People must come to see Jesus as compassionate towards them in their sins, if they are ever to come to him. And you know, that's not some kind of woke, left-leaning, progressive view of Jesus. It's how Jesus is revealed in the Bible. When Jesus invites lost people to come to him, he invites them as weary and heavy laden. He invites them as the shepherd of the sheep. He invites them as one who wants to woo them and draw them, one who is tenderhearted and compassionate and gentle and meek and lowly in heart. Sinners must see him that way if they are ever to come to him. Application point number two, lesson for us. We should all, as Jesus' followers, be marked by the same compassion for lost people. We should all, as Jesus' followers, be marked by the same compassion for lost people. Jesus expects his disciples to be marked by the same kind of compassion, to be moved in their inmost parts by the state of lost people, distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. My friend, Jesus expects you, his follower, to be marked by this kind of compassion for sinners. So I wonder, when you look on the crowds, what occurs within you, be it at a ball game, be it at a concert, Or maybe the Atlanta airport. People, like busy ants just going from place to place. Be it at a pride parade. What occurs within you as you look on the crowds? Is it only revulsion, disgust, disdain? Oh God, thank you that I am not like the tax collectors and the sinners, not like other men. Or is there any room for compassion? Compassion, there they are, like sheep without a shepherd. Distressed, troubled, downcast. They don't know their left hand from their right. Who's going to go to them? Like someone went to me. Who will reach them? My friend, do we experience like Jesus that inward motion of compassion for those who are far from Christ? I'm not ashamed to say that I hope all of you become Calvinists, that all of you become Reformed, because I think Reformed is right. I think the doctrines of grace are true. But you know what I want a lot more than Calvinists? I want compassionate Calvinists. People who believe that God is utterly sovereign, that his purpose of election will stand, and that he will have his elect people, and who desperately desire that more and more would come under his gracious purpose of election. People who believe in a definite atonement, an effectual atonement, and earnestly desire all within the circumference of their relationships to come under the blessings of that atonement. That kind of person is ready to evangelize. That kind of person is ready to reach the lost. That kind of person is ready to plead with God and man. Sincere, earnest compassion for lost people is in no wise at odds with the doctrines of grace. In fact, they ought to move us to compassion for lost people and to plead with God to save them. Brother, sister, if you're to be like Jesus, seek to nurture this kind of compassion in your heart for lost people. Application point number 3. Straight out of the text. We should all pray earnestly for laborers to be sent into the harvest. We should all pray earnestly for laborers to be sent into the harvest. Friends, I was thinking about this. Here's the sovereign Lord of the harvest. Here's us. We're to pray. That's how God is going to save people. It's no accident that the clearest and most direct teaching on the doctrine of sovereign election in Romans 9 is sandwiched between two of Paul's most intense statements of evangelistic zeal. Romans 9:1, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That was in Paul's heart before he wrote Romans 9. And after he wrote it, he said this in Romans 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. What effect did the doctrine of sovereign election have on Paul? It made him a man of prayer. Made him a man who was experienced in pleading with God for souls, praying earnestly, feelingly, zealously, to seek the Lord of the harvest. What effect should the lostness of the world around us and the realization that God really is the Lord of the harvest, what effect should these truths have on us, brothers and sisters here at Emmanuel? They should move us to seek the Lord of the harvest in prayer and to pray for laborers and to pray for conversions and to pray for churches and to pray for souls. Brother, sister, does this passage excite you to attend prayer meetings as you're able? To gather with us tonight as we seek the Lord of the harvest? To engage in the prayers on Sunday mornings attentively energetically, with earnestness and sincerity? Does it make you want to be faithful at home to pray and to pray without ceasing that God's kingdom would advance in the world and that the harvest would be brought in? To pray as we have in our bulletins, there in the back, all those missionaries, we encourage you to keep that in the front flap of your Bible and to pray every day. Are you praying for our supported workers around the world? Does this motivate you, this text, to pray for unreached people groups? To pray for the progress of the gospel in every place? Friends, mark my words, the Great Commission has been advanced more by little old ladies who show up for prayer meeting than hundreds of armchair theologians who can talk to me about the latest evangelical controversy but stay at home when the church gathers to pray. Little old ladies who attend the prayer meeting and who faithfully pray at home, who gather in small groups to pray, men and women of prayer advance the Great Commission. Not hotshots who know all about the latest goings on at ETS or on Twitter or in the blogosphere. And friends, I know what's going on at ETS and on Twitter and in the blogosphere. It's not wrong to know those things. Those things don't save people. Believing prayer to the Lord of the harvest is the instrumentation God will use to reach the nations. We as elders soon are going to be talking to you in a members' meeting coming up this year in more depth about what you ought to be looking for in men who aspire to ministry. But I can tell you now, we as your elders are far more impressed if a man is a genuine man of prayer than whether or not he reads Berkhof or Turretin or Van Maastricht. The work of the ministry is the ministry of the word and prayer. Earnest prayer, believing prayer. This passage should lead us all to devote ourselves to prayer for the harvest. I just want to say, this is not in my notes, I recognize not everyone can attend the prayer meeting. It's not a sin not to come to the prayer meeting. Not everyone can make it. It's not a sin not to be part of a small group and engage in the prayers in small group. But all of us can pray at home. And my guess is all of us can pray more than we do. You've heard me say this on a few occasions. I get a screen time report every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. And what that screen time report reveals to me is that a lack of time is no excuse for prayerlessness. I got plenty of time to pray. I got plenty of time to read my Bible. Maybe it's not that way with you. I know it's that way with me. As one preacher has said, one of the great services that Facebook and social media platforms will do for us on the day of judgment is to rid anyone of the excuse that they didn't have time to seek God in prayer. Fourth and final point. We should all ask, and I mean all of us, might God have a place for me in the harvest? Just to pray for laborers. Might God have a place for me in the harvest? Now listen, I don't believe that every Christian is a, what we could call a capital M missionary, a cross-cultural, sent-out, commissioned missionary. But I do believe he calls us all to be workers for Christ. He calls us all to compassionate regard for the lost. He calls us all to evangelism. He calls us all to pray for the harvest. My friend, are you trying to reach, in your sphere, lost people with the gospel? Are you making any efforts yourself to reach them, to speak a word to them, to build relationships with them? Are you looking to occupy your little place in the harvest? I think all of us may have some small place in the harvest. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. It's not crowded. Lots of room. You can find your little spot over here at the Y, or in the office, or on the campus, or in your family. My friends, even among the lost children in this church or in our community, Mount Tabor High School across the street, we all must do our little part. But of course, this text is not simply an appeal for each one to do his or her little part. I'm making that appeal. This text is not primarily an appeal for each one to do his or her little part. The text calls us to pray for laborers, and I do think the laborers here are somewhat more than the ordinary Christian evangelist all of us are called to be. This is the, what we call missionary, the pastor, the church planter, the campus worker, the Bible translator. Are there any here who might be that kind of a laborer, who will go to the crowds? Friends, here they are, in this community and around the world, distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Will you go to them? And I mean to put this to every man and every woman's conscience. You young people here sitting on the front rows, any missionaries here? Any pastors that God might be pleased to raise up? Any evangelists over here who will go and do frontier gospel work? Maybe you won't be the one to go, but you're going to be an organizer. You're going to be a strategizer. You're going to be a giver. We all have a part to play in this. What part might you play? And seeing that the harvest is reached, all of us are required either to give or to go. What role will you play? I think each one should ask, not just, am I called to be a missionary? Am I called to plant a church? Am I called to evangelize the campus or the community? But to ask, why not? Why do I not go? I have a church here that gives liberally to the work of missions. If you are a qualified missionary, if you are someone that it appears God is raising up to be a missionary, there's nothing we won't do to support you. I feel confident, I can say this on behalf of my other elders, we'll foot the bill. Okay? God's given us resources to do that. Okay, so don't worry about the money. What other reasons might there be why you would not go? Could I at least encourage you to pray? Just ask the Lord forthrightly. Lord, you tell us to pray for laborers. We send out into the harvest. Are you calling me to do that? Would you send me? That'd be a good prayer, a good question to ask. And if you want help in evaluating that question, we'd be happy to help you, to talk with you about the kinds of questions you should be asking and things you should be thinking through. We'd be glad to put you in touch with our missions partners or other church planters or pastors who can help you navigate that question. But whether it is that we give or we go, we all have a part to play through believing prayer to see that the harvest is reached. Well, what more appropriate thing could we do in response than to seek the Lord of the harvest now in prayer? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would nurture within us the same compassion, the same zeal that was and is in the bosom of your own dear Son, to be touched feelingly with the lostness of humanity, the lostness of many of our own brothers and sisters in the world, many of our parents, many of our children, many of our neighbors and our friends. May we feel more in the inmost part of our being, compassion for them. May it move us to pray. Help us, Lord, to better love the lost, to be marked more by mercy and compassion and pity. May it move us to speak to them. May it move us to pray for them. And we do that now. Lord, we pray for our lost family members. We bring before you our lost neighbors. We bring before you our fellow students and our fellow co-workers. We bring to you those within our sphere of relationships who are far from you, who are like those sheep without a shepherd, living in sin, distressed and downcast. We pray for them even though they know not how to pray for themselves. Would you please, Lord of the harvest, save their souls? And would you please, Lord of the harvest, send out more laborers, maybe even some of us, into that harvest? Lord, please give us a part to play by prayer, by giving, by going, to see that lost men and women are reached with the gospel. Under the glory of the Lord Jesus, we come to you, Father, asking that you would do this. Help us to be an evangelistic church, a missionary church, a church moved as our Lord is for the lost crowds. And may you, Lord, use us in your hand as an instrument to bring many of these lost souls to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.